Ecclesiastes, let's jump right in. We'll remind each other as we go the emphasis of all this. But Solomon starts out like this in chapter 8. Who is the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A wise man makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. It's a very fascinating observation, actually. Solomon, wise himself, in fact, he's known by many as the wisest man who ever lived. He's certainly the wisest king of Israel. He wrote the book on wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And in chapter 8, it seems like he's searching for a companion. He's searching for someone to have that kind of passion and that kind of drive. And he makes this very interesting statement that you can identify a wise man by his countenance even. It's a really interesting observation. The wise man's face has a shine to it. There's a boldness and a confidence to somebody who truly has wisdom. It's a really thought-provoking thing. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is to me, I get lost in this stuff, but I just want to share a quote with you. Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, you know, after 40 years of age, a man is responsible for his own face. Isn't that an awesome quote? In other words, have you spent your life scowling and bitter and angry and jaded? Well, you're going to start to wear that from age 40 and older. Have you spent your life with joy and with a confidence and a peace? Well, you're going to see that in a man's eyes from 40 and over. You start to develop. You got frown lines, or you got those awesome little laugh lines. It's a profound statement, though, really. The face that you have from 40 and over, you own that. You've worked hard for that face. The good, the bad, the ugly. But what Solomon is really suggesting is you can see a radiance to somebody. You can see in his very countenance, there's a perception and an eternal quality about the man. There's so many examples. Stephen, right? Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, the first man to give his life for the cause, give his life refusing to renounce Christ, more accurately. Just before he died, you know what they noticed? You know what was recorded? His face. Man, his face just radiated like an angel. Just the confidence. You guys, I'll see you later. And just so sure of where he was going and where he would be residing. So many examples of that in the scripture. Solomon is right in his assessment of that. But remember, he's in a backslidden state. He's trying to find wisdom, find purpose, find happiness even, without God in the picture, unfortunately, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He has some counsel for us this morning. Look at verse 2. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight and not to do an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there's power. And who may say unto him, what are you doing? Or my old English Bible, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Solomon, and it's hard not to see a self focused agenda here. As a king, he has some advice for us in order of being subject to a king. And he says some things like this. He says that when it comes to a king, first of all, submit to him. Don't disobey a king. Kings hate that. It's going to be bad for you if you do that. Don't do something that would offend a king. You know, don't leave his presence, you know, give him the respect. Kings are egotistical. They got glass egos. Make sure you're ginger around him, and just make sure whatever you do, you don't disrespect them. That could be really bad for you. And don't challenge a king. What are you doing? Your decisions are horrible. Your policies are horrible. But that's interesting, and maybe there's some good advice in that. Certainly we should submit to authority. Certainly we should be respectful. But don't forget where Solomon is at. He's trying to create a world without God in the picture that is the most happy and fulfilled. And here's the deal, my American Christians. If we are going to always submit to the king because we're worried about the comfort of our own life, then Solomon's advice is perfect. Everything they do, you know, just keep the status quo, never rock the boat. But listen, There's a time, right? There's a time, you believe it, I believe it, where our loyalties are more to the Lord and our inalienable rights than any earthly king, right? Let's face it, guys. the fact that we can sit in here and speak truth into a microphone with the freedom that we have is because somebody in our history believed we're going to resist the king, actually. We're going to do opposite because this king is causing us to compromise our loyalty and faith to God. But they did that to the sacrifice of their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, right? They kind of did the opposite of what Solomon is suggesting. So if you just want to be a consumer of government goods, and you just want to swell in a house somewhere and receive something in a mailbox the rest of your life and not have any upset life, then maybe Solomon's advice is good. But I just can't shake the context. I'm such a pastor that way. You know, under the sun, without God involved, without a greater cause, it might be in all of our best interests. Just put the mask on, if you know what I mean. Do what we're told. But if our loyalties are greater than that, and we see a bigger picture, there might actually be a righteous time to say, not today, not today. And if it costs me my life, that's fine. But it's not all about under the sun to us, right? I think I'm speaking to the same group. It's not all about under the sun to us. It's about then and there, not just here and now. That's very, very important that we see that. Again, Ecclesiastes, inspired word of God, for sure. Context is everything. I really believe that. Okay, he goes on from there and says some more interesting things. Look at verse 8. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. I think understanding that right there is going to help us understand the rest of this paragraph. To every purpose there's a time and judgment. He kind of mentioned that. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the birds took that chapter and they made a famous song. To everything there was a season, turn, 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 you know. For some of us, 70s music makes our stomach turn, 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 but whatever the case may be. It really wasn't the point, right? The point wasn't, when Solomon wrote that, to be, you know, poetical he's actually expressing a reality. There's things in life that you just can't change. There are things that happen in life that are outside of our control, and they compromise our happiness. I think all of us can say, yeah, that's the world I live in. He's literally grabbing that torch again in this statement when he says, to every purpose, there's a time and judgment. Literally, simply put, there's things that happen in life that are outside of our control. We can't stop them. We can't speed them up. We can't get them out of our way quick enough. There are things that happen in life that are completely outside of our control. In his very dismal and limited perspective, concludes based on that is the major source of the misery among people. The things that happen in our life that are outside of our control contributes largely to the misery that is in this life. Now that's true, that's certainly true, if you don't have a relationship with God, once again. If your thinking doesn't involve eternity, then that statement is as true as the day is long. But let's challenge that statement for just a second. Let's challenge that with what we know about the New Testament revelation, for example. We're told in the New Testament that with a relationship with God, that we can give God thanks in all things. That's crazy, right? That we can ask God to remove burdens, and we can cast cares upon him, and the peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that doesn't even make sense in light of the circumstances, can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can know a joy and a peace, and we can thrive in the midst of horrible adverse circumstances, those of us who are in Christ, right? What about those scriptures that say it like this, guys? God is able to use the things in our life. He's able to use things for the good, for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. As Christians, we should never find ourselves in a situation where all of this that is outside of my control, there's no good in it. What about even this scripture? As we experience suffering in this life, there's a fellowship we have with Jesus that we would otherwise not be aware of. The fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. There's a level of intimacy and communion that we have with him, that if we're spoiled rich kids all the time and only know blessing and prosperity, we just couldn't relate, truthfully. Now, the New Testament brings such a different light on the things in this life outside of our control, that there is a God who is all powerful. He has a plan. He can orchestrate through minefields, in fact, and land us in heaven on the other side. It's very important that we understand that Solomon is trying to bring reason. He's trying to make sense out of a world that doesn't involve God at this point in his life. And the things that are outside of our control, when God is not in the picture, they absolutely contribute largely to the misery that is part of a human experience, the human condition. Here's his advice in light of that. For he knows not that which shall be. You know, people don't know the future. It says, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death, and there's no discharge in that war. What he's teaching is, you know, death is certain. We don't have the power in and of ourselves to speed it up or prolong it, or definitely we can't prevent it. That's true, right? Death is certain. My dad always said that to me growing up. There's two things in life that are certain, son, death and taxes. He'd always say that. Thanks, Dad. Pass the salt. But there's a man who wanted his son to not be an entitled little brat, right? To face reality. There's difficult things in life. And it's so important that we accept that and face that and trust through the process. That's what it comes down to for you and for me, brothers and sisters. It always comes down to trust. Trust and humility, I would say. Ask yourself this, if you don't mind. I won't ask you to do it out loud. I'm not a Simon Says pastor. But ask yourself, do I have enough humility to believe that God knows more than me? Do I? Do I have enough humility to admit, God, you see things so much clearer? I can't see into the future, but you do. And you've allowed some things in my life. I don't get it. I don't like it. But knowing that you know the future and where this road would take me, I'd be crazy not to trust you through this process. See, Solomon wasn't there. He really wasn't there. He didn't consider that peace at all at this point in his life. Now, by the end of the book, I think he gets there. But very important that we understand the difference. I cannot, in my own power, retain or delay or fight off death. That's a war that we fought lost a long time ago. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Verse 9 says, all this have I seen, I've applied my heart into every work that is done under the sun. There's a time wherein one man rules over another to his own hurt. I appreciate that conclusion from Solomon. He said, you know, in a few chapters ago, he said, you know, I've seen somebody save money, you know, store up riches to their own hurt. It's good to hear. This is a man who was extremely wealthy, of course. He said, boy, you got to be careful. You know, save, you know, be responsible. Sure, that's wise. But I've seen it go the other way, too. I've seen people store up and save to the point where it hijacks their heart. And it changes them as a person. I've seen storing up result in the person's hurt. And then he also says, and authority works the same way. I've seen when people are so bent on their authority, and that could be speaking to you and I as a dad, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a civic leader. There's all kinds of, a boss of a job. Power can grab a man's heart just as quickly as money can. And it's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing, and it can just destroy a person. So Solomon, who was a king, by the way, he had supreme authority. He was very wealthy, and as a man with authority and with wealth, those are two things that he warned us about. Boy, that you got to really handle that appropriately. They can grab you. Great advice. This is a man who lived it. Very good advice. So I saw the wicked buried in verse 10, and now he's going to describe something that, from his perspective, is just so unfair. So unfair, he's going to describe an injustice. I saw the wicked buried, so they're at their grave, they're at their funeral. He's observing when the wicked die. Who had come and gone from the place of the holy, they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. So he's describing somebody who lived a very selfish and wicked life. They die, and almost as quickly as they die, they're forgotten about. You know, Solomon wants to make a mark. Solomon wants to make an impact on his world, and he wants purpose and meaning. And he's smart enough to realize, you know, to have real purpose and meaning, if you're just forgotten about completely as soon as you die, what was the purpose of that? Assuming that when you die, it's our end. Are you with him? You understand his thought process? He sees that as such a vain thing. Just vanish in the history. Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Oh, Solomon, now you're on to something. He's certainly concluded, you know, there's guys that live wickedly and they seem to get blessed. There's guys that live righteously, they seem to die young. That doesn't seem right. He's mentioned that a couple times. But he's actually coming to a place as the book unfolds where he says, you know what? I do insist upon, I do believe it is valid and necessary to see judgment happen to the wicked. There has to be judgment. As he's working these things out in his brain, he's expressing, you know, the problem with this world, you do that, right? You sit around in your workshop. The problem with this world, and you got a couple guys together, forget about it, man. We try to solve all the world's problems while we're shooting shingles on a roof or whatever your job is. Solomon's kind of expressing these things out loud. And what he suggests here is, I'll tell you the problem with our justice system. It's way too darn slow. And this was the king. He had criminals brought before him his whole entire reign. But more evidence is needed, or we just can't bring judgment quick enough. And then, of course, there's a little bit of blame of God in all this. How do these guys get away with all these crimes year after year after year after year? How do we have a White House right now that's been hijacked? And there's so amazing amounts of evidence right now. You can watch it, right? But what's happening? Why aren't we doing something about it? Doesn't that stuff drive you kind of kooky? It does me. It really does. So Solomon is in agreement with us. Why year after year after year does this injustice happen? It should come to a speedy end. There should be something immediate to bring wickedness to judgment. We would agree with that. But once again, what is he not considering? He's not considering, like what Asaph says in Psalm 73, who had the same bent, had the same plight as Solomon. The whole thing that affected Asaph's perspective is when he said, but then I remembered their end. Do you remember Psalm 73? He's basically describing the same thing. The righteous, man, they stand up for God and they get crushed for doing it. And they die at 30 years of age. And then you have these wicked people and they die at a ripe old age of 85, 90, dirty old men. And Asaph says, it just doesn't seem right. And he really says, he expresses in Psalm 73, my foot almost slipped. It almost caused me to question my faith. This was bothering me so much until the perspective changes. He enters into the house of the Lord and he considered their end. After they leave this earth, after above the sun now matters, right? Life under the sun seems unjust, seems unfair. He actually thinks death is the end. We know better. Death is not the end of anybody, actually. Death, physical death, is the beginning of eternity. And what you and I want to do with somebody that would walk into an elementary school and kill children, or what we want to do for the pedophile, what will happen when they stand before the righteous judge? Do you understand? It isn't even close. I couldn't bring about proper restitution or judgment because I'm wicked myself. I got this nature I contend with myself. Solomon is right in his desire for justice, but he is essentially suggesting, because speedy judgment doesn't happen, because things don't happen fast, people just think it's okay to do evil, almost blaming God for the system that he set up. Of course, this is before Christ. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil and 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, not after this life. He's suggesting in this life. He's hopeful of this. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, and there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's not fair, Solomon says once again. How can a man live wicked and get righteous reward for it? How can a man live righteous and get the reward of a wicked man? Doesn't seem to be fair. You know, I got to say this. My dad's voice is in my head again in this context here. That was the F word in my home growing up. My dad would not let us use the term fair. And he called that the F word. And I know I've shared that with you before, but I can still see it, you know. As a kid, you're growing up, and maybe your younger brother got a privilege or something, and we had one for the majority of our life. We had one dirt bike that we shared as brothers. It wasn't like what I see today. And, you know, so-and-so gets it for an hour, I get it for an hour, whatever the case may be. And, you know, if your younger brother especially gets twice the ride in time you, I'm going to protest, right? That's not fair. And any time I ever said that, dared to say that in front of my father, there was a physiological change in his countenance. And, you know, certainly warranted. He'd been through some things that weren't fair. But I'll never forget those big, and if you knew my dad, when he gets a little upset, his eyes get really scary, really wild looking. And he would always say, life is, with a little clearer, life isn't fair, kid. And don't you use the F word in my presence. He would literally say that. And he's really a loving and kind guy. I don't want to portray him like he's not, but that one would poke him. And I'm thankful for that. At least, if nothing else, I woke up or grew up not expecting life to be fair. I think I kind of was set up for success in ways where I realized, man, it's not supposed to all be about me and my fair and equal share. Got to work hard, and sometimes you get burned, right? Any of us who have followed Christ are perpetual burn victims, no? You put your heart out there, don't you? You open up your door and literally bring people in. We try to be given to hospitality. And on occasion, not even rare occasions, you get burned. And that's not fair. But, man, it's not about that, right? It's about living our life for the cause of Christ. It's about taking what he's given us and turning it outward and serving others. Solomon is observing something that seems very unfair, and it seems unfair to me too. I look at the terrorists of our world, you know, living in palaces and spending oil money and having all these indulgences, and I look at the people that love God with all their heart, starving to death, hiding in basements, so their paths don't, that doesn't seem fair, but it all changes in light of eternity, doesn't it? It all looks very different if you lift your eyes above the sun and you consider the big picture. Well, here's his big solution. In light of the fact that it's not fair, there's so many injustices in this world, here's his advice. Verse 15, then I commended mirth. Once again, I want to say, you know, have a party. Enjoy what you have. Because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor, the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Seems sound. You know what I would suggest, Solomon says, because there's so many injustices, just limit your life to just the basic enjoyments of life. Just spend your paycheck on good food and good fellowship. Stay at home. Don't rock the boat. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the best you can get out of this life. Man, that is horrible advice. It's horrible advice. Sounds great. Yeah, just contentment, simplicity. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't go out there and make a stand. Don't go out there and become part of a cause greater than yourself. Just stay in your homes. Again, kick it in neutral. And just have some good food. Have some good drink. Have some family friends that come. Throw some horseshoes in your back lawn. He's encouraging us to, you know, reduce our lives to just physical pleasures. And he's saying that's the best you can expect in life. With all due respect, Mr. Solomon, that isn't the best thing in life. Jesus said, you want to know life? Give yours away for the gospel's sake, and that's where you're going to find it. But if your life is all about you, you'll lose your life. Jesus actually taught the opposite, that fulfillment and happiness is serving others. It's not great advice, actually. In fact, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is not what? Meat and drink. There's something way deeper than that. I like meat and drink, just like the next guy. Man, I love having family around the table and love serving meat and potatoes and a vegetable and Palm Wonderful. I don't know if you've ever had that, best juice on this side of the sun. I love that stuff. I love black coffee and raw milk and I love it. I love water with cucumbers in it and all the fancy stuff you can do. But listen, life has got to be more than that, right? It's about souls. It's about eternity. It's about the joy of serving and knowing the Lord. That's not what Solomon is suggesting, actually. He's reducing life to just the pursuit of basic and natural pleasures. And I couldn't disagree more, personally. And I think the New Testament bears this out. Let's finish up this chapter together. Look at verse 16, excuse me. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is neither day nor night, seeth sleep with his eyes. So just being driven to, pile up money and driven to pursue this or that. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labors to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Basically, very simply put, Solomon is saying, man, you can't figure the mysteries of this life out. Things in this life are set up in such a way that it's impossible to ever understand truth or purpose or something beyond just the surface that we can observe and see. And maybe that's true without a relationship with God. Maybe that's true, but the New Testament has brought to light life, immortality. You almost want to find a guy like Solomon and say, man, have you ever read the New Testament? Do you understand that God sent his son to this earth to model the Father's heart, what the kingdom looks like? Have you ever read the words of Christ? Solomon, he has revealed so much to us. The very truth personified showed up from heaven and lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. And boy, he sure did answer a lot of questions we have as people, didn't he? And peeled back the blinders for sure. Praise God for that. Church, let's take a moment and we'll pray together. And if there's anybody here that wants prayer or needs prayer, or if you just want to yell at me because I offended you, there's an opportunity to do that at the end of each service, so I invite that for sure. Pray with me, church. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you so much for the company of our brothers and sisters in this room. Thank you for challenging us in your word. I pray that you do that too, Lord. We love our culture. We love our country. We love the freedoms that we have here. But we definitely need to be stirred. We've definitely gotten very stagnant and complacent. And would you, Lord, with preachers and pastors all over this country, stir up your people again, Lord. And if it's possible, Lord, a third great awakening. It's necessary for us to see revival like we read about, for us to be stirred and changed towards something moral and something great. The current climate just isn't a recipe for it at all. So would you wake up your church once again, Lord? Bring us back to what we know to be true. Bring us back to the basics, Lord, and we're so sorry for neglecting all those things and making it all about us in our pockets, Lord. Sorry for that. We love you, Lord, and we ask now that you would bless our fellowship in this afternoon. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.